If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 73, the 73rd Psalm. I've entitled this tonight, My Feet Had Almost Stumbled. My Feet Had Almost Stumbled. I want to tell you that this is one of my favorite psalms. I love this psalm. This is the psalm that I preached as my candidating passage at New Community Church. I came to love this psalm as a result of John Piper's book, A Hunger for God, in which he argues that in order to have a hunger for God, we need to set aside other things that could distract us from God. He's basically talking about fasting, but not just fasting from food, but also fasting from the things that can distract us, like for me, technology, you know, those kinds of things that can take our minds off of God. And I really love this psalm. In fact, what you're hearing tonight is basically a paper I wrote on Psalm 73 in my seminary education, adapted to a sermon. But when I had to write an Old Testament paper, because I love this psalm, I wrote it on Psalm 73. Well, the 73rd Psalm is an expression of Asaph's tumultuous inner struggle as he seeks to understand his own life in comparison with the life of the wicked. And what he knows to be true of Yahweh and his goodness to those who are faithful to Yahweh against the wicked. Elwell, a Bible scholar, tells us that Asaphic Psalms, called so because they are attributed to Asaph, are most likely not all written by Asaph himself, but would become known as such because of his heritage, his family's heritage of musicianship. But I like to think that Psalm 73, because of the personal nature of it, because you'll see at the beginning of Psalm 73, it says a psalm of Asaph. I think because of the personal nature of it, that Asaph probably did write this psalm. And I just find it to be such an encouraging psalm, even though if you were to just read it outright, the first few verses, you would say, why does Jason find this so encouraging? But I think your heart will resonate with it as we go through it tonight. Let's pray once again so I can make sure my heart is ready. Lord, just thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me to get out of the way of what you have for each of us in this psalm tonight. Lord, you know how much I love this psalm. And Lord, I love your word, period. But this one particularly resonates with my heart. And I pray that it would for everyone else tonight as well. And Lord, we just pray for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just read for you the first verse of Psalm 73. Asaph writes, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The psalm begins with Asaph's affirmation of the general truth that God, and he uses the word in the Hebrew, the general word for God, Elohim, and that will become important as we go through this psalm. But he begins with the affirmation of the general truth that God, Elohim, is good to Israel, and especially those who are pure in heart, indicating that not all Israel was in this condition, but those who were certainly had received and knew the goodness of Elohim. This begins to set apart who this Elohim is, because again, in the Hebrew, that word Elohim could just be a general term for God. But notice who this God is. Truly, God is good to Israel. So this is Israel's God. And God is good, is good to those who are pure in heart. Again, this begins to set Elohim apart as he is associated with Israel and his actions are regarded as generating within himself. This is not a god like the gods of the pagans. This most likely indicates that he is specifically their Elohim as opposed to any other nation's Elohim. This Elohim is also self-motivated to be good and respond positively to those who set themselves apart in their heart. It is possible that any person from any nation could receive such goodness from this Elohim, but he is regarded as first good to a specific nation, namely Israel. And then specifically those of Israel who are what? Pure in heart. This purity seems in the context to be in regard to one's view of Elohim, his commands, and his being as he has revealed himself. It is from this truth that we draw out our understanding and application of this very text. It is the unfolding of the text that Asaph not only describes his struggle, but also builds the character and reveals exactly who Elohim is. We'll see three truths that emerge from the struggle of Asaph. Three truths that emerge from the struggle of Asaph. Number one, and this is so important for us, listen to this, write it down if you have a pen on you. False perspectives drive even the faithful to false conclusions. False perspectives drive even the faithful to false conclusions. In verses 1 through 14, I'm going to read this rather long section, but it's important for us to get the context. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. From the general statement of Elohim's goodness to Israel, and especially to those who are pure in heart, Asaph then turns to a personal testimony of his own struggle to maintain purity of heart, proclaiming that he nearly had let his own foot slip, hence the title of our sermon, My Foot Had Almost Slipped. From this perspective, Asaph leads us through his own thought process as he observes the wicked and their almost unending pleasure and lack of pain. Here Asaph seems to ask the opposite of the most popular question that people ask today, which is what? Why do bad things happen to good people? It seems instead that Asaph asks the question, why do so many good things happen to bad people? That really sets the tone of what he's talking about here. He further enlightens us to his perspective by telling us that he is envious of the wicked. Look at verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His view is that they are prosperous, most likely as opposed to the righteous who do not have all they want or likely need. This would indeed call into question the purity of his own heart. For in what way are they prosperous? In what way has Elohim not been good? He begins by saying, surely Elohim has been good to Israel. This helps us see that we must view ourselves not in regard to our standard or the standard of the wicked, but against the goodness and the commandments of God. He gives reason of his perspective, seeing that the wicked experience delight in food while suffering little by way of physical inconvenience. Look at verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. He says there is nothing that they lack, even when it comes to food. Asaph is envious and desirous of an easier, more fulfilling life as he sees it. in the life of the wicked. He notes that even the end of their physical existence is not painful, and they seem to die at the peak of gluttony in verse 4. Their bodies are fat, and so they have no pangs until death. Looking back over their lives, he muses that they have little trouble in comparison with the rest of the world, and that because they seem to lack all of what is normal in regard to suffering, they are able to sit in pride. Look at verses 5 and 6. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. While this seems to indicate a disdain for such a lofty thought of themselves, Asaph does not sway from his describing this as something desirous in his sight. He is still longing, it seems, after something like this. From the throne of pride, they are careless in regard to violence and gluttony. The idea of their eye bulging from fatness is difficult to render in the Hebrew. This verse 7 says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their own hearts overflow with follies. It's a really difficult phrase to understand in the Hebrew language. The NIV translates it this way. It says, from their callous heart comes iniquities. It seems that whatever a proper rendering of this text, the idea is that their iniquity is overflowing. This is evidenced by the careless way in which they speak and scorn. So it says in verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Again, it's just their hearts are overflowing with follies. It just seems like they're just bulging with wickedness. And what do they do because of that? They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their very mouths speak against heaven and boast of themselves as great on the earth. It's as if they cannot come up with enough wickedness. Therefore, they devise more and more. It seems that there is no end to their wickedness. Their tongue just struts throughout the earth. They walk around in prideful arrogance, strutting about, proclaiming boasts against heaven. You know, we may even be able to agree with Asaph that the wicked, from his perspective, have indeed not gotten their comeuppance. We may be able to point and look around at our own culture and find this to be true to some degree. It seems as though the wickedness against God piles up more and more every day, and that there is no consequence to its proliferation. And so we might look about and think, where is the consequence for these sins? But is this a valid view of the wicked? Certainly they have to experience some pain and consequences due to their sin. That's important. That's why it's important for us to see this entire psalm as perspectival. It's Asaph, and his perspective is skewed. There's no way that the wicked do not get consequences for their sin. But this is from a skewed perspective. He's looking and saying, it seems as if the wicked don't ever suffer for their sin. He's looking at it from the stance of envy. This is never where we want to begin our study of the wicked. And he as much says so later in the text. We must remember, however, that Asaph at this point is not wishing ill upon them, but is looking at their lack of troubles and distress, and he wants to be like them. It seems as though his desire would be to have freedom to sin that comes with this sort of living. In light of this, his envious diatribe continues. As Asaph continues to describe the wicked and their ease of life, he also gives us an indication of their words and how they think of Israel's Elohim. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 10 is another difficult verse to render in the Hebrew. It seems best to understand it as those who follow the wicked and their superabundance of evil drink heartily from the goblet of roguery and never get their fill. His people, meaning the people who follow these kind of wicked people, seem to just continue to drink and drink and drink from the fountain of wickedness and never become filled. Lawson states in his commentary, under the sway of this madness, people were turning to the wicked and drinking up the waters that spewed from their mouths. In other words, they are drinking up what they said as if it were wise, as if it were wisdom coming from the mouth of the wicked. Does that sound like anything that we deal with today? I mean, who cares about what Hollywood thinks about anything? They're a bunch of liars. That's what they do professionally. They say they're somebody they're not, and then somebody films them. Who cares? A lot of people care. A lot of people drink from that fountain. And Asaph is, he is tempted to do the same. In this, they led people to begin to question Elohim's omniscience and omnipresence. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, this is like screaming at us today in our culture. How can God know? How can God know? They have brought God down to their level. They believe they can hide things from God. How can God know? Is there knowledge? Does he know what we do behind closed doors? We know that he does. But the wicked, they don't care. And honestly, sometimes we act that way, as if God doesn't know. How often do we deceive ourselves with this fallacy? Do we also forget the sovereignty of Elohim? There are times when we do. There are times when we do. Asaph summarizes that this is indeed a description of the wicked who continue to live an easy life and continue to gain more and more. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. This is how he sees those who mock and scoff God. This is how he sees what he perceives to be a life of ease and rebellion against God. In light of all this, Asaph is perturbed by his steadfastness in purity and innocence. Look at what it says. Verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He sees his wounds and chastisement as his only reward for right behavior. Verse 14, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You know what? I'm tired of the persecution of being pure at heart. That's what he says. I'm tired of the wicked always prospering, and I who am trying to keep my heart pure, I'm tired of the pain that that causes. They continue to live their life in ease with no consequences, and I'm stricken every day for keeping my heart pure. How often do we wear this badge? We sometimes believe that we continue to do good and our only reward is getting the things we don't desire, like persecution. Paul's words are an encouragement to us, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, the here and now, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Asaph had lost perspective on eternity. He had lost perspective on who God is and what he has done and what God will do for those who God considers righteous. And we know they are righteous only by Christ. And what God will do to the wicked. From the first verse of this psalm, we know that Asaph has the right answer. He is simply reflecting on what could have been if indeed his foot had slipped, if he had pursued the path of the wicked. We long to know what brought him to this understanding of this introductory verse, and this we see in the following verses. And that brings us to our second point. Being confronted with the truth drives the faithful to a proper perspective. Being confronted with truth drives the faithful to a proper perspective. In verses 15 through 24. Look at what Asaph says. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if he said, I affirm this, I'm going to follow this, I'm going to just be wicked and be at ease. If I had truly gone that direction, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until, oh, I'm so thankful for verse 17, for the until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Asaph's language begins to turn as he realizes what he is really saying. If I would have spoken thus, if I would have said these things, if I would have followed through with my thoughts, I would have betrayed your generation. This is a confession to God. He is saying, God, if I had let my mind continue to wander this path, my foot would have slipped. In doing so, I would have been unfaithful to an entire generation of your children. The idea here is that Asaph's wrong conclusions and resulting disobedience would not have only affected him, but all those around him as well. This is true of all of us. We must see that sin affects not only us, but our families and our church and all of those whose lives we touch. To make such a huge 180 in our lives against truth would surely affect more than just ourselves. The watching world would have seen this worship leader. Remember, this guy had a leadership position in the sanctuary. He was a worship leader. They would have seen this worship leader crash and burn, and it would have done damage to the testimony of God's goodness and faithfulness. Unfortunately, we've seen that, haven't we? And as Asaph begins to contemplate this, it becomes troublesome to him. Pondering this prospect of turning away from the goodness of God and believing that the grass is greener on the other side of the wicked became a laborious task until truth entered the picture. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task to me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He needed his perspective changed with a dose of truth. Once Asaph entered the sanctuary of God, then the truth began to come to light. Asaph realized the end of the wicked. It is as if a light switch has been turned on and the darkness of his brooding had been revealed and his perspective is adjusted. Listen, there is a bitter and dark end for the wicked that may not be seen on this earth, but it may be seen in their dying moments on a bed, all alone, though they're surrounded by family, facing the bleak outer darkness of separation from God forever. Their end is what we read about last week when death and Hades and those whose name were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire forever. When we are likewise confronted with truth, we see things for what they really are. Whether it is the initial light of salvation or the times where we just need our thinking adjusted, and I know that that happens. It happens to me. It happens to you. We begin to look around and we see, Lord, if I only had this, life would be so easy. And while we're at it, Lord, why is life so easy for that guy? He doesn't know you. He doesn't love you. And while we're at it, Lord, I think about all the wicked people in the world who just need to get their comeuppance. And Lord, it's not happening. Why am I keeping my heart pure? But when we encounter God in the sanctuary, when by His word we are reminded again of His goodness, His faithfulness, and of His justice, we can't help but have our outlook adjusted. In this, there is not only deliverance to right thinking, but also there is right living. The truth that Asaph is reminded of is that instead of not stumbling, ultimately the wicked will fall, for God has set their foot in slippery places. Notice the repetition here. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." And then in verse 18, he says, "Truly you set them in slippery places." It's not almost stumbling for them. They are truly on a, what we call a slippery slope sometimes. Their descent may be slow, but it is sure. If Asaph had almost slipped, what was the condition the wicked were truly in? In fact, the result of that slippage is given. Their end is to be cast down by God into destruction. Verse 18, "Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." How they are destroyed in a moment. Literally, God will lay them to waste and they will be horrified. Not only this, but in light of eternity, their temporary pleasure and ease is nothing with the swiftness of their destruction. Although their destruction is swift, it is not immediate. God's wrath against the sinfulness of the wicked has not come to an ultimate fruition yet. However, when it does, when the Lord is aroused, it will be final. Look at what it says. Like a dream, verse 19, let's back up to that. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Lawson comments are again helpful and concise. Suddenly, when they, the wicked, least expect it, they would be destroyed. They would be swept away by terrors and suffering a dreadful death that led to everlasting punishment. God would arise from sleep and remove the ungodly. Several thoughts come about as a result of this perspectival change. Number one, first, how our perspective is changed when we get a view of the truth. If we begin with fallacy, we will always be driven to false conclusions. Truth, God's truth, is the guiding factor in our lives, and we must begin there. It may appear that the wicked are getting away with their sin, but reality is there's just a season of ease, but that all ends with destruction. Sadly. Secondly, we must remember that God is in control. Man's decisions never trump God's holiness and His plan according to that holiness. God will eventually, in His time, render the consequences to those who refuse to acknowledge and turn to Him. Asaph continues by reflecting upon his own foolishness and thinking the way he had in regard to the wicked and apparent lack of justice. He admits that his own thinking on the matter has caused him to be embittered and pierced within. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He had become so sour and so embittered in the seat of his emotion, his heart, that he was like a beast before God. You ever felt that way before? Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I think, God, I am such a fool. I am so foolish before you to think that my ways are better than yours. How foolish am I? I am like, literally in the Hebrew, I'm like a stupid animal compared to your thoughts and your ways, God. What am I thinking? This admission is congruous with the one he had come has with one who has come to their senses and contrasted fallacy with truth. And although this is the case, Asaph knows that God has not let him go. Isn't that sweet? God has not let him go, and God will persevere him to the end. Look at what it says. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. That's what we need to remind ourselves of in the middle of the night when we wake up and say, I am just a stupid animal before you, God. Remember God's grace and his love and what he has done in regard to your sin and making you right with him. He's always with you. He's holding your right hand. Not an excuse to travel down this path. Well, God's holding my hand, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this is foolishness, God. And yet when I look up, I see that you're there. You're guiding me. You guide me, verse 24, with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. We can't help but think of this in terms of a father and son. The father's instruction has corrected the son's thinking, and now the father has taken his son by the hand and is guiding him. Even further still, this guiding is by the father's very counsel. It is in this that Asaph rests and in the assurance of glory with his heavenly father. He not only knows the end of the wicked, he knows his end is with God. This section practically takes us back to the truth in the statement at the beginning of our study, and that is that God is good to Israel and specifically to those who are pure in heart. There's a statement of faithfulness of the one who is following God and keeping their heart pure. In the same way, God is faithful to them to keep them and guide them and sustain them even when their thinking is foolish. This does not mean that correction may not be painful, but for the one who is truly believing, there will come, the one who's truly believing, there will come a time of corrected thinking. When this time comes, we realize what we may have appeared like before the Lord. We also recognize the goodness of God to give us his word as a guide to understanding the fallacies we sometimes believe and understand to be truth. Having seen this turn in thinking, we long to see the resolution of the author and his final words. This we see in the last few verses. And number three in our outline, right perspective drives the faithful to God as their sole sustenance. Right perspective drives the faithful to God as their sole sustenance. S-O-L-E, not S-O-U-L, although that could apply as well. Look at verses 25 through 28. And here is just some of the most beautiful verses in regard to our relationship with God in all of Scripture. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Can we say that? Can we say that? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In this state of right thinking, it's that Asaph realizes he has no one but God. In fact, his desire is for God alone. Desire here means to have a bent towards. Asaph admits that his own heart and flesh may fail, as indeed the previous verses indicate about him, but that God is his strength and his portion forever. Portion carries the idea of a possessed plot of ground, a precious commodity. Rather than all the temporal pleasantries that this world has to offer, Asaph realizes that his fulfillment is in God. Whether in heaven or on earth, Asaph realizes his only real possession is God. That is not a possession as an ownership, but rather one of satisfaction. Look at these verses again. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing. It doesn't say there is no one. It says there is nothing that I desire on earth but you. Asaph realizes from what he has written to this point that he cannot depend on his heart and flesh. They will always and eventually betray him. It is God alone who gives him strength and sustains him. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As those who are faithful, we can understand this. It's much like Job when he states, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Who is in the middle of that statement? The Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You realize that when Job found out everything he had lost, you remember what he does? He tears his clothes and he falls to the ground. And what does he do? He worships. And these are the words of his worship. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Asaph similarly, I have a hard time with that word, recognizes that whether in good or bad, God is his portion, his strength, and his sustenance. In order to grasp this, one must believe that God is the one who is in control. And with that, realize that God, as the giver and sustainer, must be the one we look to in regard to our sustenance. Listen, anything other than this quickly becomes idolatry. When we have placed the object of our well-being above worshiping God and finding satisfaction in Him, we make idols out of those objects or statuses or, careful here, or people. As John Piper states, the more satisfaction you experience from God while still in this world, the greater your desire for the next. So too we find our strength in God. As verse 26 states, God is also the strength of Asaph's heart. We will find that when all seems to be going right for the wicked and nothing seems to be going right for the righteous, we will lose strength. God will, through his grace and mercy, be our strength. Asaph reiterates the end of those who cast themselves far from God. Not only will they perish, but God will destroy those who are unfaithful. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." This is in contrast to those who are strengthened and sustained by God. Those who are afar off from God believe that their wealth and popularity can sustain them, but in the moment when they need something outside of themselves, they will always fall short. Eventually, they will perish, and God will be their destroyer. And then, in contrast to those, Asaph states that the nearness of God is what is good for him. Look at it again. "But it is good to be near Elohim. I have made Adonai, Yahweh, my refuge." After all of these times where he uses the term Elohim, the general name for God, when he enters the sanctuary, when he talks about God being his portion, he names him. He names, not names him like he comes up with a name, he names him meaning, "This is who my God is. The great I am. The great I am." Who else can strengthen or sustain other than the ever-existing one? It is Yahweh. The ultimate goal of his discourse and musing is that he must tell forth the works of Yahweh. "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Rather than proclaiming the ingenuity of men who believe themselves able to sustain themselves and who shake their fist at God and protest, how does God know? Asaph rather proclaims the glories of God in his mighty works. We've seen that when we start from a wrong point of view, that we can come near to, if not totally fall out of line with proper thinking and living. Asaph found himself reflecting upon the ridiculousness of his former mindset as he envied the way of the wicked, seeing that it did not seem to be, they did not seem to be getting what they deserved. He almost slipped. In some way, whether by an awakening of God through his words remembered or by sheer routine, he entered the sanctuary of God and was struck with the truth and the reality of the end of those who run from and mock God. In this realization, there was a confession of his foolishness, an acknowledgement of his need to be near God. He recognized that nearness and faithfulness to God offers what is needed for strength and sustenance. Folks, listen, we also must do the same. We must look at our hearts and motives and see what is driving our thoughts. We must be careful not to cry unfair when we look at the wicked. Remember their end. In fact, remain faithful means that we should call those who mock God to be reconciled to Him. When we consider their end, that ought to drive us to tell them about Yahweh, who is our portion. It ought to drive us to warn them about their destiny unless they repent and believe. In our own lives, we must treasure God above all else and seek to do what His Word tells us. This will keep our thinking and our focus right. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the truth of Psalm 73. Lord, we know this. We know it. In our hearts, we know that we know it. Because we do sometimes have our gaze wander off and wonder, what would it be like? What would it be like to have what seems like an easy life? Our perspective is skewed. We forget the end of the wicked, Lord, and what their consequence really is, even though it may not happen in this moment. Lord, redirect our hearts. Lord, when pain, when the material things of this world call out to us to say to us, let us be Your portion, let us be Your guide, let us fulfill You. Lord, please help us to remember those are empty idols that will not sustain us. Instead, Lord, let us enter into Your sanctuary. Let us break open Your Word and be reminded that You are our sustainer. You are our portion. May we cry with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but You? And on earth, there is nothing I desire beside You. And then, Lord, let us run and snatch the wicked from their fiery destruction by giving them the gospel that has made You our portion. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.